Got it? All right, we'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be looking at the Davidic covenant today as we continue our study through biblical theology and the overall storyline of the Bible and how it all fits together and is fulfilled in Christ. So I'd like to begin this morning by reading Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray. Our Father, as we have gathered this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that the Spirit that has been poured out upon your church because of His redemptive work would be evident in us today in the love that we have for you and for one another. And we pray that all that we do and say may be for building up. Would you bless this Sunday school hour as we study the text together? May we come to a greater understanding, and may this be for edification of the church, for clarity of understanding of what you've revealed in your word. And may it lead to more conversations outside of this time that will result in mutual building up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My first year teaching at Augustine School, I taught a survey of Old Testament. And at the end of the year, I gave the students a final exam. And one of the questions on that exam was, who is the central character of the Old Testament? And the obvious candidates might be Abraham or... history of Israel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles revolve around David and his line. The prophets who come afterwards foretell the restoration of his throne. The Psalms revolve around the rise, the fall, the restoration of David's house. And even the wisdom literature is largely associated with Solomon, his son, the Davidic king. Why is David so central to the story? It's because the Bible is the story of a kingdom, God's kingdom, which I defined in our first couple of lessons as God's rule over His people in the place that He establishes for them. But this is a rule that's mediated through a human king. And to this point in the story, we've really only seen one royal figure who's of any covenantal significance, and that's Adam. Adam is given dominion. He's made in the image of God. He represents royalty in some sense as God's vice regent over creation. But since that time, we haven't seen any characters who are royal necessarily. Abraham is not a king. Moses is not a king. So David is the one who brings the idea of kingship to the center of the story and really makes this a story about a kingdom. You've got to have a king in order to have a kingdom. So that's why David is utterly central here. And so what we're going to see this morning is the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. And you can go ahead and turn there. 2 Samuel 7 is what makes David and his house or his line central to the rest of the story. Just to review where we've been to this point, I've written on the board here, the Adamic or creational covenant shows us what the goal of creation and humanity is, that that humanity might be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and thus all creation would be God's dwelling place where he dwells with man. That's what God created us for, but that was frustrated by the fall. And so God renewing this covenant with Noah now, the nature of the covenant changes because the situation of humanity has changed, and now the covenant is focused on the preservation of creation and humanity so that God withholds his wrath, not destroying us, but allowing us to continue to go on so that his story of redemption might play out. And then God makes a covenant with Abraham, which is about the redemption of creation and humanity. From Genesis 12 on, the whole story of the Bible is about how God is going to fulfill these promises to make Abraham a great nation, to give him a land, to give him descendants, and ultimately through him to bring blessing instead of curse to humanity. And then we saw last week the Mosaic Covenant, which I argued the real purpose of this is the prosecution of Israel. Israel's sin is hereby being exposed, and with Israel's sin being exposed, it's really indirectly then a prosecution of all humanity. It's holding us under sin until the one promised as the descendant of Abraham should come to bring us redemption. So now we're going to move ahead in the story to the next major covenant that God gives, and that's with David. We call the Davidic covenant. In order to understand when this is given, let's give some background to 2 Samuel 7, some historical background. We left off last week with the book of Deuteronomy, which was the second giving of the law, the second giving of the Mosaic covenant to a new generation of Israelites. Well, what happens after Deuteronomy is Moses dies, and then under Joshua's leadership, Israel takes the land of promise. And they enjoy God's blessing in the land for a generation as they're faithful. But then after Joshua's generation dies, a new generation comes up, and the result is chaos, ultimately. And this is told in the book of Judges. It takes a little while, but after generation after generation after generation beyond Joshua, the people begin to follow the practices of the Canaanites who were in the land. They begin to worship other gods, and God raises up oppressors to bring them under judgment when they sin. But when they cry out for deliverance, he'll raise up a judge, one of these charismatic, spirit-empowered leaders who delivers the people for a time. And then we see this formula repeated over and over throughout Judges. The land had rest X number of years while the judge was alive. When the judge dies, the cycle starts over again. But every time it seems to get worse. It's more like a spiral downward into greater and greater ungodliness. So that Israel is becoming more and more like the Canaanites. And the time of the judges is very chaotic, therefore. There's no real centralized authority. It looks like this is more of a loose confederation of tribes rather than one single nation. And the final verdict of the book of Judges is really the last verse, which is a refrain that's repeated over and over throughout the book. But it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the book of Judges is really setting us up for the expectation that there might be a king, the hope that there would be a king to come and to give order and restraint to the people's sin so that this could function as one nation rather than a chaotic confederation of tribes. And so the book of Judges leads into the period of Samuel being the last of the judges. And he becomes a leader in Israel, and the people of Israel end up asking him to anoint for them a king. Now, this act of asking is actually sinful on their part, not because a king is necessarily wrong, but because of their motives for wanting a king. They say that they want a king to fight their battles like all the other nations have. And so they're not looking for a king who will mediate God's rule to them. They're looking for a king who will make them like the other nations. And so God tells Samuel, look, they're not rejecting you. They're really rejecting me. But I'm going to go ahead and choose a man to be king, and you anoint him as king. And so God chooses Saul as the first king of Israel. And he rules for a time, but then he's rejected because of his sin. On one occasion, Saul offered up a sacrifice to the Lord by himself, not waiting for Samuel to get there so that Samuel the priest could do it. And so this act of presumption results in God's judgment that Saul's line will not be an enduring line. And then in a later story, Saul does not destroy the Amalekites as he'd been commanded to do. And so Samuel tells Saul, not only is your line now cut off, but you yourself are rejected from being king. And the very next chapter, Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and that's where he anoints David to be the next king of Israel. And the latter half of the book of 1 Samuel then is about the rise of David and the decline of Saul. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David to anoint him for the office to which he has been chosen. And the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and Saul begins to go crazy, and he gets jealous of David. David's victories in battle result in great popularity for him. And David is serving in Saul's court, but Saul is insanely jealous and pursuing him eventually and trying to kill him, and until the point that finally Saul himself is killed in battle with the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And David at that point rules over Judah, the tribe of Judah, for 7 years before he consolidates power over all Israel. And at that point, David then moves in and he conquers a city that was possessed by the Jebusites. And this is the city of Jerusalem. And David makes it his capital. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is right before chapter 7, okay, if you need to write that down, you can. Give me credit for it. In 2 Samuel 6, David has the Ark of God brought up to Jerusalem. The Ark actually has been in a man by the name of Abinadab. It's been in his house for 20 years. There's a complicated story about how that happened, but the Ark basically has been non-functional for the people of Israel for 20 years. And David has it brought up to Jerusalem, and there it's placed in a tent where it rests there in Jerusalem, making Jerusalem now the not only political but religious capital of the nation, and symbolizing, therefore, God's enthronement over the whole nation, that David intends to rule as God's representative, not as his own man. And it is right after this event of David bringing the ark up to Jerusalem that God makes a major promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. And so that brings us now to our key text here. And notice how this text begins, verse 1 through 3. It says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" So this chapter begins with David's desire to build a house for the Lord, a temple, in other words, so that the Ark of God might rest in a permanent structure rather than being in this tent that's been a movable structure throughout Israel's time of wandering. The temple would represent now Israel is established in the land, therefore his God's dwelling place is a permanent resting place. And that's how it begins. But God gives a response to David through Nathan in verses 4 to 17. So notice what God says first in verses 4 through 7. "But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And God's response to this point is basically, David, you're not going to build me a house. I don't need a house. That'll come eventually, but that shouldn't be your focus. Don't think that I'm a needy deity that you have to build a house for. I've never had one before, and I've been just fine. So God actually is going to turn it around on David. And in verses 8 to 16, God's answer is basically this: you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And by house here, God means I'm going to build you a dynasty. Just like we might speak of the House of Windsor in England, so now we're going to speak of the House of David as the line, the royal line that comes from David. So in verses 8, then, I'll put up on the board a little outline of the promises that God makes. In verses 8 through 11a, God makes promises for David's lifetime. That is, these are things that David himself will see fulfilled while he is still reigning as king. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. So he's speaking here of David having a great name, of Israel having a place that is being secure in the land that God has given them. Until this time, it's been rather chaotic with enemies oppressing them on every side, but they're going to have a place here, a secure place. They're going to have rest from their enemies. And I want you to notice how the language and concepts in this promise echo what we've heard with Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3. God promised Abraham a great name as well. And he promised Abraham a land, and that would parallel here to the idea of a place. And he promised Abraham, those who bless you I will bless, and whoever curses you I will curse. That would parallel rest from enemies. And so God is deliberately, I believe, picking up on the Abrahamic language and showing that in some sense the Abrahamic promises are now being focused on the line of David. So these are promises that David will experience himself in his own lifetime. But the key part of this, I think, for our purposes is in verses 11b through 16, which would be promises for after David's death. What will happen to his kingdom when he is gone? Well, notice 11b, the end of verse 11, it says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So pause there for just a moment. You notice listed three things here. David will have an offspring to come from his own body. This offspring will have a kingdom that will endure forever, and this kingdom includes a throne that will endure forever. He mentions these three key terms: offspring, kingdom, and throne. By the time we get to verse 13, when we get to verse 14, I believe we've hit the heart of the promise, and then I'll show you why that's the case as we read the latter part of the passage as well. But verse 14 is the centerpiece, where he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." So I believe verses 14 and 15 are really the key to the whole passage. You call it the centerpiece. And that is the father-son relationship between God and the Davidic king. God says to David, your son will be my son. You remember Psalm 2 I read a minute ago? The anointed one, the king, in that psalm says, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now what does it indicate that the son of David will be the son of God in this sense? Well, it indicates that God is making a commitment to the house of David that he never made to the house of Saul. When Saul sinned, God rejected him and his line. God, you might say, disowned Saul. And Saul is gone from the story. But here in 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15, What's going to happen when David's son sins? When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. Yes, God is going to discipline his son, but he's not going to disown his son the way he did Saul. My steadfast love will not depart from him. That is, my covenantal commitment will not depart from the house of David. So the house of David may fail, and in fact they do fail, as we'll see later in the story. But God's commitment to the house of David will never fail. And this, I believe, is the central difference between David and Saul, namely that God is eternally committed to David's house, but not to Saul's, because of the father-son relationship that is there. The reason I say that that's the center of the passage is because you have these three ideas repeated again after verses 14 and 15 when you get to verse 16, where it says, "And your house," which you could link the word house to offspring again. So conceptually, in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So you have offspring, kingdom, and throne repeated again. And the key here is that they're eternal, that these things are going to last forever, according to God's promise now to David. So this is an expression of what God is now promising and where the story now goes from here. I mentioned in past lessons that I think it's right, it's good to characterize the Abrahamic covenant as unilateral, in the sense that God takes the obligation upon himself to fulfill it, whereas the Mosaic covenant is a bilateral covenant where God initiates the covenant, but he puts responsibility upon the people of Israel to keep it in order to receive the blessing. And so there's a two-part responsibility there. That's why it's bilateral. Now, this covenant really has aspects of both to it. The covenant with David is unilateral in one sense, in the sense that God is never going to disown David's house. He's making a promise here, and God is taking upon himself the obligation to keep it. But it's also bilateral in the sense that if David's son sins, if any of the Davidic kings after David sin against the Lord, they will suffer for it. They will be disciplined by the Lord. And therefore, what is needed to experience the blessing of the Davidic covenant is a son of David who is obedient. If you have a son of David who's not obedient and he's under the discipline of the Lord, then even though God's covenant with David hasn't passed away, the actual experience of the blessings of that covenant are not being experienced by that king or by the nation at that time. So what is needed for the blessings of this covenant to be fulfilled is a son of David who is, in fact, obedient. And you see this if you turn to Psalm 132. We're going to come back to 2 Samuel 7, so if you want to hold your place there. But I want you to see this from Psalm 132. A number of the Psalms reflect on the covenant with David, and Psalm 132 is one of them. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." So that strikes a little bit of a different note than we saw in 2 Samuel 7, where God is basically saying in 2 Samuel 7, "My steadfast love will not depart from your house." But here we have a very conditional statement made in verse 12. "If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." In what sense now can God say this is actually conditional on the obedience of your sons? I think that the answer to that is ultimately that God's intention is to provide the obedient son of David. God himself is going to do it. And actually, as we know from the New Testament, God himself provides the obedient son by becoming the obedient son of David in the person of his son. And in that sense, the conditional nature of this covenant is fulfilled by a man, a descendant of David, but also by God, who promised that it would be fulfilled. Now, David's response then to this covenant, go back to 2 Samuel 7, David's response is verses 18 through 29. We won't read all that, but we will read verses 18 and 19, where it says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God.'" I wanted to focus in on that phrase. This is instruction for mankind. This covenant God makes with David is God's instruction, not just for Israel, but for mankind as a whole. It's been called the Charter of Humanity. And what that indicates then is that God's ultimate intention is to mediate his rule, not just over Israel, but over all humanity, over all nations, through a son of David. And that's picked up by David immediately, even after the promise is given, that in some sense we're to recognize the son of David as fulfilling an Adam kind of role, that he's going to be what Adam should have been in the very beginning. This is what the ultimate son of David is going to be. This is expressed in a number of places as well. One of the places is Psalm 72, verse 8, which is a psalm apparently written about King Solomon and his rule. And it says, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And so there's this ideal expression in the Psalms of the Davidic king having a dominion that is worldwide. Now, Solomon never actually possessed that, nor did any king after David possess that. So the hope is that this ideal, this Davidic ideal, will be fulfilled in a king who is coming in the future. So that's an overview of the Davidic covenant. I want to now see how this connects to the previous covenants we've looked at, especially the Sinai and the Abrahamic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic. How does the covenant with David link up with the covenant of Israel given through Moses? I think that it's important to recognize the son of David, the Davidic king, is expected to rule according to the law of Moses. That's to be the standard by which his kingdom operates. For as long as the law of Moses is in effect, the king is under its authority, and he is to rule according to it. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 actually envisions a day. It's written before Israel had a king, but it envisions a day when a king will come. And it says that the king must write a copy of the law, and he must study it and live by it all his days. And if he doesn't do that, his kingdom is going to suffer, and he's going to be punished by God. So it does link up with the Mosaic covenant in that sense, but I think it links up even more strongly with the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3. What this shows us, the similarity of language and of concepts, and I didn't even point out that offspring, of course, is a very prominent term in the Abrahamic covenant. So offspring, name, land, rest from enemies, all these things are linking up with God's promise that he had earlier made to Abraham. What this shows us then is that the covenant that God made with Abraham and the promises in that covenant are ultimately going to be fulfilled now through the line of David, who is an offspring of Abraham. Remember I talked to you about the covenant with Abraham, how it includes aspects of blessings for Abraham and then blessings through Abraham. So we see that there will be blessings for Abraham and Israel through the line of David in that. That Israel will be secure in the land, victory over enemies, and so forth, like I've already mentioned. But the blessings through Abraham and Israel that result from the Davidic covenant is that God will mediate his rule over all of creation through the Davidic king. And the result is that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through this king who is the offspring of Abraham. And so the story goes on from here, And what happens is that immediately in the aftermath of David's rule, Solomon, his son, comes to power. And when you read about the rule of Solomon, you can see that it is the pinnacle of Israel in the Old Testament. Solomon rules over an extended period of peace and prosperity, great wealth, great extension of territory, dominion. He's a king who's the envy of all the earth. He's wise. And you get the feeling as you read this, if you read it for the first time, 1 Kings chapters 1 through 10 especially, you get the feeling maybe Solomon is the Messiah, because everything is going so well under him. He seems to have established the kingdom that has long been promised. And Israel is at its high point, but ultimately there's a fall of Solomon, just as there was of Adam. And Solomon, because of his many wives, ends up worshiping other gods. And God declares judgment against Solomon and against his kingdom. And from that point on, the story begins to go into decline. Israel, after Solomon's time, splits into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, where the king of David's line continues to rule in Judah over this one tribe. But the split weakens the people as a whole. And the northern kingdom declines very quickly into idolatry and is taken into exile by the Assyrians. And a bit later, the southern kingdom follows as well and is taken into exile by the Babylonians. And so ultimately, David's line fails. The kings of David's line cannot lead the people well, and they do experience the curse of the covenant as a result. And so what you have at the end of the Old Testament period is that Israel has failed primarily because the line of David has failed. So what then becomes of God's promise? Well, one of the Psalms reflects on this very issue. So I want to close today by looking at Psalm 89. So turn with me to Psalm 89. This is a psalm that is about the steadfast love of the Lord, meaning his covenantal commitment not only to Israel, but specifically to the house of David, as the psalm makes clear. If you go to verse 19, you'll see it begins to celebrate the covenant with David. It's really just a commentary on what we saw in 2 Samuel 7. It says, "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, 'I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' And I will make of him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." Pause there a minute and just note how the psalmist is celebrating the great promises God has made to the house of David. And you can see this is basically a commentary on 2 Samuel 7 that we had just read. But note now, the psalmist is writing from a later time period, as he goes on to say in verse 38. "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by him plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. This apparently written from a perspective after the exile, when the throne of David has been taken away. And apparently then all the grand promises of verses 19 to 37 are now gone away. They're nothing because the house of David has failed and has been taken into exile. There is no more king in the line of David. So the psalmist concludes by calling out to God to make this right. He says in verse 46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." So as you can see, the Old Testament perspective, when you come to the end of it, is an unfinished story. And it's crying out for a new son of David to come. A new son of David who will be faithful, who will be obedient, who will restore the throne that God had promised would endure forever, and who will rule over a worldwide kingdom and bring blessing to all nations in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. This is the hope of the Davidic covenant. This is the hope into which Jesus comes when he and John the Baptist begin proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we'll look more at that in a future lesson. Next week we'll be looking at the promise of the new covenant, which is the last one that's unpacked for us, not actually given, but promised and foretold in the Old Testament. Before we'll have a couple of weeks for interns to teach, and then we'll look at what the New Testament shows about the fulfillment of all these covenants in Christ. We've got a few minutes now for questions, if anybody has any, except Bill Nettles. No, you're fine. Bill, we didn't have very many questions last week. We missed you, so you're certainly welcome. Anybody?
I did want to ask, you stated that David's line would not be cut off, but the kings that followed David would be disciplined if they sinned. And then Jesus comes and claims to be the Son of God, is a title,
right,
for the Davidic king. And he is seemingly punished when he's crucified.
Yes.
And so I can imagine that the Jews of the time would say that's God's discipline on him for whatever. But then there's the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And some believe the resurrection and some reject it. So, would you comment some on that?
All right. So, let me see if I can repeat it all for the live stream. Jesus takes upon himself the Davidic titles, Son of God, Son of David, but he himself is punished. And,
you also said that for the nation to secure the blessings of,
yes,
God, then the king should be obedient.
Right. Yeah. He's punished, but he's then raised from the dead. So in order for the nation to receive the blessings, the king must be obedient. That's all right. There are some who have argued, and I'd have to look into this a bit more. It seems plausible to me. There are some who have argued that the stripes of the sons of men that are mentioned in 2 Samuel 7, what was that, verse 14 or 15, is actually a type of the sufferings that Christ himself endured. But of course, we see from the New Testament, he didn't endure them for his own sins, but he endured suffering vicariously. So I would say if you do see that as a reference to Christ, it would have to be a type of Christ, I think, not a direct reference. Because God clearly seems to be speaking of Solomon, I think, particularly, and the sons that would rule after Solomon in 2 Samuel 7 directly. But ultimately, yes, fulfilled in Christ. So when you bring in the fullness of the New Testament teaching, you see that Christ, yes, he does suffer, but vicariously, not for his own sins. So therefore, he is the obedient son of David, but also the one who suffers in the place of his people. And then through the resurrection, he is enthroned where he now can rule as the obedient king who can then mediate the blessings to his people. Yes,
Tim. I had something that kind of went along with that. Since Jesus was a son, and I've had a question asked before, why didn't Jesus have to go to hell? And I was looking around, and it goes along with what Bill said, kind of. Jesus was the son. He was the elect son, and the elect aren't created for wrath. Did he actually take the wrath of God or the chastisement of God, as it says in Isaiah?
All right, let me repeat the question. Did Jesus endure the wrath of God or the chastisement of God? Do you mean like, let me make sure I understand the distinction.
Well, for our sins, elect are not created for wrath. Even though we had sins, we were always the elect. Jesus was the elect son. And I've had people ask me about where does it show that he took God's wrath. And I really couldn't find that, but I did find in Isaiah where he was chastised by God as a son for our sins.
You're speaking like a fatherly discipline as opposed to wrath?
Right.
Okay. I do think it is correct and biblical to say he experienced the wrath of God. He experienced the judgment, the judicial verdict of God against sinners in the place of his people. So that we should probably put it this way. The reason that God's elect are not created for wrath is because of God's plan to put that wrath upon his son.
Right. But there again, as he was punishing it in Jesus, was it his wrath poured out on Jesus? Or was it his chastisement, as it says in Isaiah?
Well, I think the word chastisement in Isaiah 53 is speaking of wrath. I don't think we should read that in any other way, because it speaks of God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. If you read it in the context, I think the word chastisement there is a word speaking of wrath.
Well, that's the only way I could figure that he wouldn't have to go to hell to suffer. If it was chastisement as a son versus like wrath as an unbeliever.
Oh, okay. Well, the question, okay, did Jesus need to go to hell? Another way to put this question is, how could Jesus experience in himself, in a limited amount of time, the penalty that was due to sinners that is
right.
Unending, right? How could that happen? And traditionally the answer that the theologians have given is that it is not necessarily the duration for Jesus that matters. What matters is the value of his person as the divine Son. So as God-man, he is able to endure in a limited span of time a value of punishment that we as not being God could not even exhaust after an eternity. So it's that shows why the incarnation of Jesus being both God and man is absolutely necessary to the atoning work, because if he's just a man, then he would never have been able to exhaust the wrath of God in our place. Yeah, good question. Yes, Trey.
In that Psalm 89 passage, it seems to be talking about, as you mentioned, referencing the promise of the Davidic king. And then it says, "You're cast off and rejected." I think implied on us. People of Israel as a whole. But then it keeps talking about how you defiled your servant and his crown. And I guess it seems like the language is going back and forth between talking about the king himself and Israel as a whole.
Yes.
And I was just curious if that was like a associated, we are identified with the king.
Certainly,
and those
yes.
Are true of us as well.
Certainly, Trey's question is about how Psalm 89 seems to alternate back and forth between lament over what's happened to the king versus lament what's happened to us as a people. And I guess the answer is yes. Whatever happens to the king is happening to the nation. Because if your king is being defeated, that means your people are as well. So, there's a very close identification between king and people throughout the Bible. And I think you see that especially in the servant songs of Isaiah, where there's certain places where the servant is called Israel, but then there are other places where he's clearly distinct from Israel, where he suffers in the place of Israel. He takes the sins of Israel upon himself. And so the way to explain that theologically, I think, is to say he is the king of Israel who represents Israel before God. That's a good question. Clint?
I feel like, just looking at this kind of amplifies the significance of the rest of the storyline of the Bible. Just because we see David, there's a promise of a kingship, but we see kingship after kingship fail to some degree. I mean, we see a godly king here, but then more evil kings follow. Mm-hmm. And it just, so I feel like, to some degree, and I just want to see if you do, that the failure of the kings point forward to a greater king that must be perfect, and even David's shortcomings himself. And the second part I just, tend to note is, the language here just the amount of information here seems to be a lot more unilateral covenant than the Abrahamic covenant to me. So I just wanted to see your thoughts on those things.
All right, so two questions there. Do the failures of the kings point forward to a king who will be obedient? I think certainly, yes. This is what is known as typology in the scripture. A type is something that foreshadows something that's to come. But one of the rules of typology is that the fulfillment is always greater than the type. So all these David figures, you got David himself, who has massive failures. Can you imagine if we, David was the leader of God's people. What if we put out a job description today? We're looking for a pastor. Murder, adulterers are welcome to apply. I mean, this is David. He's a murderer and adulterer. So you have a failure in David, but then you have all these kings after him who fail. And so what this is pointing forward to is that there's going to be one to come who surpasses all of those failures and then fulfills the terms of the covenant. So yeah, type is always greater. Antitype is always greater than type. And the second question, you said it seems more unilateral than the Abrahamic covenant.
I mean, God has just committed that he will have, somebody in David's line on the throne.
Yeah, certainly God will fulfill it. But I guess the key here is that he will fulfill it through a man who is a faithful covenant partner. And that man, of course, is his own son that he is supplying. So it really both and, I think. Although it's all coming from God's side, you could say, but it still does require a human obedience. This is an argument, this is one of the main arguments from the story of the Bible for why Jesus has to be God and man. He has to be fully God and fully man. Because if he's not fully God, he can't bring us to God. If he's not fully man, he can't be the son of David, the faithful, obedient covenant partner that the story demands that he be. So the background of the storyline shows us why the incarnation is necessary. All right, well, thanks for your questions, and we'll see you again next week to talk about the new covenant.